Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 28th day of October, 2017. Sabbath blessings to those joining us on the phone, listening to the recording, and glad to have you all in fellowship with us once again. It's time for opening prayer, and would one of our youth or adults here like to offer that opening prayer, please feel free.
Who we all need and bow our heads to our Godhead. Dear Heavenly Father, as we give you honor and praises and glory today, Lord, that is your blessed Sabbath day. I pray that you be with us in all things. Guard and protect us, put a protective edge around and about us. Help us to be able to make godly decisions in all that we do. Be with the speaker, I pray. Be with each one of us, I also pray. Thank you, Lord, for being such an awesome God. Thank you for your Sabbath day of rest. Thank you for the day that you had given us, Lord. Thank you for the rest day, Lord, that we rest from not only physical toil, but mental toils as well. Forgive me for my sins and my iniquity. Forgive me for every thought, deed, and act that I sin against thee and thee only. Help us, Lord, I pray. Give us the full understanding of your lesson. I also pray. Help us in all things. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear Sister Gina. We're continuing in The Desire of Ages, our study book, chapter 50, titled Among Snares. And we're at the very top of page 460 to the paragraph, again, The Priests and Rulers. And the last thing that we were discussing was with human nature, a lot of times people are focused on the human aspect and not the spiritual aspect. And so when truth is spoken to them, a lot of times they begin to question who's the one that gave it, what kind of person are they, instead of focusing on, is it truth? And connected with that, focusing on the human aspect, individuals will be more inclined to believe it's true if there's a multitude of people that also believe it. But if there's just a minority of people who believe it's true, then they may not give it a second glance. They'll just pass it over, because if not a lot of people are believing it, then it must not be worth taking the time to investigate. And so just as it was in the days of Christ, when Christ was speaking truth, the leader said, well, you know, how many other leaders have believed what Christ is saying? So he can't possibly be the Messiah, because there's hardly any, amen, like a group mentality, there's hardly any of the church leaders that believe what he's saying. So it can't possibly be true, because if it was true, the majority of the church leaders would jump on board and follow that truth to the end. So if those that are preaching the truth are poor, have very few individuals believing the truth that they're preaching, it's not going to have much influence upon the majority that are looking for great and grandiose things to accompany the truth and those who follow it. So Christ was poor. He was clad in humble garments. And he didn't have very many followers. So God is testing every single human being, just as he tested the Jews in the days of Christ. How much do they love the truth? Or how much do they love the aspect of mankind? Are they focused on great things while ignoring the little things? Are they relying upon their senses in order to credit what is true versus not true? Or is their focus upon God and his word? Only those who love the truth will be able to see the truth, understand the truth, and thus follow the truth regardless of who brings it to them. So each and every one of us are being tested on the truth. And that's where we need our focus, directly on Christ, pleading for the Holy Spirit to open our understanding and to quicken our spiritual insights that we may see and recognize the truth and to follow it out of love of the truth, our Savior. So that's where we left off last time, and now we pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, the priests and rulers proceeded to lay plans for arresting Jesus. It was urged that if he were longer left at liberty, he would draw the people away from the established leaders, and the only safe course was to silence him without delay. So here the issue of truth was not the main focus of the priests. Their main focus was their influence upon the people. And so they reasoned that if Christ was allowed to continue to preach his doctrine, then people would be taken away from the influence of the established leadership, and thus they would lose their power over the people. In God's sight, the truth is the power of attraction on honest hearts. But to those who do not love the truth, it's the influence and power of the church leaders over the people that's the focus. How many more numbers can we get under our power, our influence? Instead of how many people can be drawn to Christ through the truth. Continuing. In the full tide of their discussion, they were suddenly checked. Nicodemus questioned, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Silence fell on the assembly. The words of Nicodemus came home to their consciences. They could not condemn a man unheard. But it was not for this reason alone that the haughty rulers remained silent, gazing at him who had dared to speak in favor of justice. They were startled and chagrined that one of their own number had been so far impressed by the character of Jesus as to speak a word in his defense. Recovering from their astonishment, they addressed Nicodemus with cutting sarcasm. "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So what Nicodemus had stated to them was true. He had upheld their own law. And instead of saying, well, you know, you're right, we can't continue in this underhanded course to try and destroy the influence of Christ until we've given him a fair hearing. They didn't admit that. They knew Nicodemus was correct. They knew it was their law, their own law, the rules of their own system that demanded that they proceed with a just course against someone that they believed was in the wrong. So instead of remaining focused upon what Nicodemus said, they instead turned the focus of the conversation against Nicodemus. And people who do not love the truth will follow the same course. They'll turn the focus away from the truth that they don't like, and they'll focus it upon the individual who brought the truth. Now, it's interesting that Nicodemus spoke up in the favor of Jesus. He sought the honor of Christ, and that opened him up to be attacked by those who rejected Christ. And it's the very same today. But Nicodemus confessed Christ at the sacrifice of his influence among the priests and the rulers. And all those who openly confess Christ before men, Christ promises that he will confess their name before the Father. Those who honor me, I will honor. So instead of Nicodemus remaining silent, allowing this corrupt course of action to occur unchecked, he spoke up. And dear ones, so should we. If we find ourselves in the midst of a company or a group of people that are following a wrong course, we have to speak up. We have to stand for the truth, for Christ, because if we remain silent, then we give our consent to that underhanded plan or course of action. If someone is committing a sin in our midst, we need to speak up, because if we remain silent, we are condoning the sin, and thus we become part guilty along with the sinner. Amen. Nicodemus, the comment in the room, it says his conviction was greater in his heart. He must stand for truth. Amen. So even though Nicodemus at this point had not yet fully accepted that Christ was the Messiah, he still had enough love for the truth that he spoke up in defense of Christ. Now, he didn't defend him as being the Messiah. He defended him by revealing the truth that should be followed, but was being overlooked or ignored by the priests and the rabbis, his fellow brethren. But all he got was cutting sarcasm, put down, instead of agreement. But seeds were planted. Are there any other thoughts, comments, questions before we continue? Amen. He did exercise righteous judgment.
If we don't speak up when the Holy Spirit is touching our hearts, then the seeds are not planted. We have effectively stopped the Holy Spirit, so to speak.
Amen. And that's a really good point. If the Spirit is working upon your heart to speak up when you notice something is wrong and you don't speak up, there may not be another person that the Spirit is working on their heart to speak up. You were the only one the Spirit was using, and because you didn't speak up, then God could not work upon the hearts of others there to try and bring them away from that wrong course of action. So when the Spirit is working on your heart, recognize that you might be the only one that has a chance to stop the wrong course of action among your friends or your acquaintances or whatever it may be, your family members. And if you remain silent, then the people around you have lost their only help to try and awaken them to the wrong course of action that they're considering or pursuing. So when you're tempted to believe, well, you know, I don't really know what to say. I'm shy and I'm timid and I just don't want to put myself forward in that way. Recognize that you may be the only one that can put a stop to it, that can awaken your fellow friends or family members. And then go forward in the strength of Christ and say something. Even if the words that come out of your mouth are not the most eloquent or put together in the greatest possible way, the Spirit that's impressing you to speak up will empower those words and bring about conviction in the hearts of the hearers. God can use any words you say to bring about conviction in the hearts that hear it. So speak up. You may stammer along, but speak up. And allow God to then work in bringing conviction and hopefully conversion to the hearts of the hearers so that they won't continue forward in the wrong course of action. That's true. Comment in the room says that's how Nineveh was saved. It was only one person that God was working on the heart to reach an entire nation of people. I think it was some 60,000 people lived in Nineveh. And God could only use one man to bring the message. Now, we also know that Jonah tried to escape from doing it. But he was the only one God could use. And so God continued to work upon his heart until he finally submitted his will to follow God's will. And look at the result. The entire nation repented. 60,000 people strong repented just because one man spoke up. Who would think that such a thing could occur? But when God impresses you to speak up, He's there to empower the words you speak and drive them into the hearts of the listeners. And when God becomes involved, miraculous things occur. Hearts become changed. Questioner says, wasn't there something with a gourd as well with him or Jonah? Yeah, that's true. After he had delivered the message and Nineveh repented, he was sort of bent out of shape because the message he delivered was after a certain amount of time, after 3 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And after 3 days, Nineveh wasn't destroyed because the people repented. And so he was sort of bent out of shape because now it appeared that he was a false prophet because Nineveh was still there 3 days later. And so God sent a gourd that grew up in one day, shadowed Jonah from the heat, and then a worm came and like a cut worm, it cut right into the base of the gourd, and of course cut off from all the nourishment. The entire gourd withered, and now the vehement heat that came in at that particular time caused Jonah to faint. And because now he's viewed as a false prophet in his own mind, and now he had been blessed and shaded from the sun, but that's now been removed and he fainted because of the heat. He began to grumble and complain and focus on his circumstances instead of looking up. He became discouraged and wanted to die. His pride had been affected and he had no delight in continuing to live. But God got him to think, got him to reason, and said, you know, you did not in any way cause this gourd to grow. It grew without your help. It grew without your attention. And then it was taken away. But you've had more compassion for this gourd that has no soul than you have for 60,000 people that could not discern between their right hand and their left, between truth and error. And they've been spared because of the message you brought them, and they've turned back to me. And because of that analogy, that living parable, Jonah woke up. His focus now was no longer upon himself, but it was upon the people who didn't know much about the God in heaven or the truth of his word. So our focus needs to be away from self and on to the truth. Away from our own circumstances and upon the circumstances of others, so that we don't become discouraged and depressed by looking at self, but we can instead become earnest, active, and obedient in looking unto God and seeking to save the lost. So Nicodemus spoke up and said, hey, you guys aren't following the truth here. What you're doing is against your own laws. Wake up. And they just derided him. But it did accomplish a positive goal. And would someone like to read the next paragraph?
Yet the protest resulted in staying the proceedings of the council. The rulers were unable to carry out their purpose and condemn Jesus without a hearing. Defeated for the time, every man went unto his house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives.
Amen, and thank you. So, by Nicodemus speaking and relaying that they were doing something wrong, even though they derided him, they were not able to continue forward in their plans to condemn Jesus underhandedly. It was stopped for the time. So here was one man speaking up against an entire council, but it was enough to stop the council from continuing forward. Everyone then went home, and Jesus was able to go to the Mount of Olives unmolested. So, dear ones, if you see something is taking a wrong course of action, speak up. The Spirit will give you the words to say. And Lord willing, the wrong course of action will be stopped. But know in doing so that they will take notice of you. Those that love the truth will join with you. Those who love something more than the truth will view you as an enemy. And a little farther on, we'll discover that when it came right down to the point of underhandedly condemning Jesus to death, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not awoken to join that company. They were purposely left out because they had already been seen to love the truth and to speak up against error. Oh, thank you for that. In Jonah 4:11, it says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons?" So it wasn't 60,000, it was 120,000. So twice as much as what I said. So thank you for that correction. Yeah, each score is 20. So 60,000 would be 6 times 20, or 120,000. That was a gigantic city for that time. And one person was able to prevent 120,000 people from being destroyed, all because they finally decided to speak up and to say the truth. So, amen indeed. So the council was disrupted, and people ended up going back home without coming to any decision on what to do regarding Christ, all because Nicodemus spoke up. And who'd like to read the next paragraph? Amen. We need to be more like Nicodemus and not like Jonah. But praise God that he doesn't give up on us, and he will continue to prick our hearts to speak up instead of remain silent.
From the excitement and confusion of the city, from the eager crowds and the treacherous rabbis, Jesus turned away to the quiet of the olive groves, where he could be alone with God. But in the early morning, he returned to the temple, and as the people gathered about him, he sat down and taught them.
So what did Jesus do when he saw that there was a lot of strife and turmoil and people were plotting his death? And what did he do? Amen. Jesus went away from the strife to some place that was quiet and peaceful. Now, there was twofold reasons why he did so. Christ didn't like strife. He didn't like contention. And so he longed to get away from it to relax. But it was more than that. He wanted to be able to spend time alone in communion with his Father. That's where the strength that Christ had came from. That's where the wisdom that Christ had came from. That's where the internal peace that Christ had came from. His communion with God. It's the same with us. We have to spend time with God in order to have internal peace, in order to have the strength to endure through whatever trials and tribulations or strife and turmoil we may find ourselves having to deal with. It's where we find the wisdom to know how to deal with it. It's by spending time with God. And notice here that Christ didn't go to the Mount of Olives so that he could spend time with his disciples in studying together. He went there so that he could be alone with God. Now, spending time studying with one another, such as in family worship or personal studies with the family, etc., that is important to do. But that's not all that we should do. We're not saved by our connection with a group. We're not saved by our connection with a family. We're saved by our individual connection with Christ and with God. So family worship, studying with others, is important to do, but we also have to take time each day to spend personally with God. So Christ got away from all the turmoil, went to a quiet place, not just to relax from the intensity of the situation, but to also spend time alone with his Father. Amen. That's where Christ became refreshed. From the source of all refreshing. But Christ didn't isolate himself from the people, because in the very next morning he went back to the temple, knowing that it was going to be at times very stressful, individuals fighting against him, individuals trying to trap him. But yet his goal was to reach hearts. And thus Christ spoke up and delivered the truth to them, whether they would hear or forbear, whether he received approval or argument. He spoke up and delivered the truth. And so should we, dear ones, regardless of the consequences.
He was soon interrupted. A group of Pharisees and scribes approached him, dragging with them a terror-stricken woman, whom with hard, eager voices they accused of having violated the seventh commandment. Having pushed her into the presence of Jesus, They said to him, with a hypocritical show of respect, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?"
Amen, and thank you. Now, recognize the connection here. The night before, all the priests and the Pharisees gathered together to see how they could condemn Christ without giving him a hearing. Nicodemus spoke up. Everything ended, and the scribes and Pharisees and Nicodemus all went back home. But the very next morning, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to him, dragging this woman that had been caught in the very act of committing adultery. So here we see the connection that even though it wasn't all of the Pharisees and scribes that had come up with this plan to condemn Christ, just some of them got together and concocted this plan. First of all, they had to know which woman was going to commit adultery. Then they had to be there when the act was being committed. This is something that was planned, premeditated. Now, they were really sneaky. The wicked are more wise than the righteous. But we, the righteous, need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So they brought the woman there, and according to Jewish law, both the adulterer and the adulteress, both the man and the woman, were to be condemned. Not just one. So if the scribes and Pharisees had actually caught the woman in the very act of adultery, then they would also be able to catch the man in the act as well. But they didn't bring the man, they only brought the woman. So that showed that this was a premeditated trap that they were trying to catch Christ in. Now, according to Jewish law, the crime of adultery was to be punished with death. Because adultery is a known activity. To go into your neighbor's wife, that is a known action. So anyway, they brought this terror-stricken woman directly to Christ, pushed her into his presence so he couldn't avoid noticing what was taking place, and then demanded of him, saying that Moses said that we're to stone her, but what do you say? Now, if Christ would have said, "Don't stone her," then they could accuse him of being against the law of Moses. If Christ would have said, "Well, yes, stone her, that's what Moses says to do," then they would have accused him to the Romans of superseding Roman law, because the Romans were the conquerors of the Jewish territory, and they had greater authority in the area. So to them it appeared that there was no way out for Christ to take in this case. They were going to condemn him however he answered. That's how sneaky the wicked can be. That's how well they can try and lay a trap for the righteous. But Christ knew what they were trying to do. And would someone like to read the next paragraph?
Their pretended reverence veiled a deep-laid plot for his ruin. They had seized upon this opportunity to secure his condemnation, thinking that whatever decision he might make, they would find occasion to accuse him. Should he acquit the woman, he might be charged with despising the law of Moses. Should he declare her worthy of death, he could be accused to the Romans as one who was assuming authority that belonged only to them.
Amen, and thank you. So then how did Jesus respond to this trap?
Jesus looked for a moment upon the scene, the trembling victim in her shame, the hard-faced dignitaries devoid of even pity. His spirit of stainless purity shrank from the spectacle. Well, he knew for what purpose this case had been brought to him. He read the heart and knew the character and life history of everyone in his presence. These would-be guardians of justice had themselves led their victim into sin that they might lay snare for Jesus. Giving no sign that he had heard their question, he stooped and, fixing his eyes upon the ground, began to write in the dust.
Now, if you can imagine this scene that was taking place here, picture yourself as one of the onlookers. This woman was roughly brought before Christ, pushed down in his midst, and he was demanded of the scribes and Pharisees what he should do. Jesus then, you're watching Christ, Jesus then took a moment, took it all in, and you can imagine in the time when he took a moment that he's praying to God for help, to know exactly what to do, how to do it, and the power to accomplish it, and especially for the Spirit to work on the hearts of everyone around him, including the woman at his feet. So Jesus took a moment. And when we find ourselves in that type of an intensity of a situation, we also need to take a moment and dart a prayer to God for help, for wisdom, for strength, as well as to work on the hearts of all around us. Christ didn't immediately rush into how he was going to respond. He took that moment first. Same with us. So he looked on everything. The Spirit impressed him what was going on, revealed to him the life history of everyone there in his presence. So Christ didn't tap into his omniscient Godhood to read the life history of everyone there. The Spirit impressed him with the life history of everyone. And he knew that the priests and the scribes had arranged for this woman to commit adultery. They were there watching, and in the very act, they then burst forth and caught her. So the priests and scribes were just as guilty of this act of adultery, because they set it up, as were the lady, or the woman herself. But then you see Christ, instead of answering their question, appearing as if he didn't even hear it, but then he stoops down and begins to write in the dirt. Well, obviously your curiosity is going to be sparked and you're going to say, whoa, what's he writing in the dirt? Well, the same thing was happening to the priests. What took place next?
Impatient at his delay and apparent indifference, the accusers drew nearer, urging the matter upon his attention. But as their eyes, following those of Jesus, fell upon the pavement at his feet, their countenances changed. There, traced before them, were the guilty secrets of their own lives. The people, looking on, saw the sudden change of expression and pressed forward to discover what it was that they were regarding with such astonishment and shame.
So the priests and the scribes were becoming impatient because they were eager for Christ to say, stone her or don't stone her, so that they could then condemn him in this no win between a rock and a hard place type situation. And when Christ wasn't answering them, but writing in the ground, they then began to look at what he was writing. What was so important that Christ wasn't answering their question, but instead writing on the ground? And when they finally looked there, they saw that Christ was writing out the sins of the people that were responsible for bringing to him this woman caught in adultery. They saw their own sins traced there. Now, whether Christ wrote the names and then the sins following that name, or whether he just wrote the sins they were guilty of and the Spirit then impressed their hearts with the conviction that they'd been unmasked, we really don't know. We do know that Christ wrote the sins there. And they were astonished and became shameful, or in other words, convicted that they'd been found out. Amen. That's a very good point. The ground is a symbol of man's heart. So when we find ourselves trying to bring someone to be condemned, trying to expose them so that they will be humbled, Christ will point out our sins, revealing our heart to us. And we may find that we are just as guilty, if not more guilty, than the person that we're trying to bring into condemnation. The scribes and Pharisees were more guilty than this woman because they set the whole thing up. They paid for her to come in to this man, but made it appear that the man was paying for her to come in. They knew that she was a harlot. And they did all this so that they could find a reason to condemn Christ. They were more guilty than the woman was. So they read their sins in the dirt. If their name was against them, then obviously they'd want to escape that situation really fast. But what happened next? Yes, go ahead.
Ask, how did they know that she was a harlot? Did they have a personal experience?
That's a very good question. And if they knew that she was a harlot, why didn't they bring her before the judgment seat before this time. So, you know, that's a very good question. Perhaps some of the priests themselves had visited her in the past, and that's how they knew. But anyway, they knew she was a harlot. They hadn't taken any action before against her. So it shows that they were partial in their meeting out of justice and judgment. But in this particular situation, they used her, deceived her, and then, you know, left her out to dry afterwards. And the Spirit impressed Christ with the whole understanding of what was taking place, as well as the sins that the main accusers were guilty of.
With all their profession of reverence for the law, these rabbis, in bringing the charge against this woman, were disregarding its provisions. It was the husband's duty to take action against her, and the guilty parties were to be punished equally. The action of the accusers were wholly unauthorized. Jesus, however, met them on their own ground. The law specified that in punishment by stoning, the witnesses in the case should be the first to cast a stone. Now rising and fixing his eyes upon the plotting elders, Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And stooping down, he continued writing on the ground. Amen.
So Christ didn't answer one way or another, but he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone against her for her adultery." So now Jesus is without doubt allowing the Spirit to work upon the hearts in bringing conviction of sin to everyone around there. Now in stoning, it was the first one to cast a stone was the individual that caught or witnessed against the individual that was in sin. But everyone could cast a stone at the individuals, not just the witnesses. So the sins that Christ is writing here in the dirt don't just apply to the scribes and the rabbis that were the most intense witnesses against the lady, but it was all the onlookers as well. So the Spirit is really bringing conviction to the hearts of the people. And Christ did not openly relate whether to follow the law of Moses or to let her go free. But just in the fact that he said, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone," that showed that he was upholding what was written in the book of the law. Because he didn't say, "Let her go free." So by him implying that a stone can be cast at her, he was upholding what was written in the scriptures. After all, Christ was the author of those scriptures. He was the truth. He had given the very words to Moses to write down there regarding punishment to adulterers. So Christ wasn't going to counteract the very word that he delivered in the first place. But he didn't uphold it in a way that the scribes and the Pharisees could use against him. Amen. Christ was the Word in flesh. The living aspect, example of truth. So after saying, he that is without sin be the first one to cast a stone, he then went back to writing in the ground. He went back to exposing the sins of all the people that were there, not just the scribes and the Pharisees. I imagine he began with the scribes and the Pharisees, but then he began to write the sins of all the rest of the people that were there that could also pick up a stone and cast it at the woman in adultery. Yeah, because they were the major accusers. So you can imagine him starting at the major ones and then working his way down to the minor ones, if you can look at sin from a major minor aspect. So then what happens next? That's what we'll find out next Sabbath. So I pray that before we get on a high horse and begin to condemn individuals, that we will first look at our own hearts and see if we're guilty of the very same sins that we're eager to condemn in others. And that way, we can ask God to forgive us, to cleanse us from this unrighteousness, and to praise God for his merciful kindness and compassion on us. And then we can begin to manifest that same compassion on those that we see in the wrong, not overlooking their sin, but not being so eager to expose and condemn them for it, but to seek to bring them away from it. And this is my prayer. May we bow our heads and our knees. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for thy merciful kindness, love, compassion, and mercy. Thank you for being unwilling that any should perish, but instead that all should come to a knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus that they might be saved. Father, help us to recognize that we are human and subject to weakness, subject to giving into sin just as every other human is. Help us to examine ourselves before we're so eager to examine others and point out their wrongs. And help us to make sure that the beam that's blocking our spiritual eyesight is removed by the eye salve that Christ promises to give us, that we may have clear spiritual insight to help one another in the minor sins that they might be guilty of, to remove that mote from their eyesight after we've taken care of the beam in ours. Thank you so much for your desire to give us chance after chance to wake up and to embrace the truth and to turn about and follow the Savior, and help us to be the same towards our erring brothers and sisters. Thank you for thy love, and we love you too. And please continue to be with us, especially on this thy Sabbath day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. powerful lesson today, dear ones. And may God help us to apply it in our lives. Well, happy Sabbath, dear brother. Good to have you in fellowship. Let us go ahead and take a 5-minute break and then return for our next service. So we'll see you about 11:15 or 2:15.